Right. So Colossians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 5 today. And really, we're going to focus on the topic of deception. Deception. What is it, and how should we respond? Really, it's Christian discernment in the face of the world's deceit. In this section here, we have warnings and instructions we must receive. So let's read it now. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Paul writes to the church, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Here's the warnings, the instructions on our topic of deception. Because remember, we are in a war zone, right? That's clear. Right, Paul has talked about this already. In verse 29 of chapter 1, he says, "I labor striving." In Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about a great struggle. We are at war. There is a great battle. And Paul fights the good fight. He refuses to compromise God's word so that the saints may be equipped for battle. We looked at that last week. His first work, it increases their love, their conviction, and their knowledge. A clear proclamation of the gospel draws us into deeper fellowship and allows us to love the Lord our Savior and to care for each other. It gives us knowledge and knits our hearts together, conviction, the full assurance of understanding. But in our section today, Paul sounds the alarm. He says, "Be ready, get in position. Stand and fight. Be steadfast." This is the final word before we go outside the wire. And this is the last thing he tells us before we enter the fray of battle. And it's this. It's going to be a surprise attack. It's going to come from where you least expect it. It won't be obvious. You won't see it coming. You know, the enemy may walk around like a roaring lion, but he wears sheep's clothing. That's the picture that he gives us. Here, Paul is trying to train our discernment. He's allowing us to see what deception is. Deception is really the key to warfare. You know, Sun Tzu, in The Art of War, he says, "All warfare is based on deception. If you can deceive the enemy, you will win." And some of the greatest military defeats have all hanged on a single lie. False information, bad intel has taken down a nation. And now Paul turns it to the Christian life. He wants us to be equipped for the coming crisis. So let's look at this deception. You see this in Colossians 2, 4. He says, "I say this so that no one will delude you." Delude you, mislead you, cause you to go the wrong way. He says it again in Colossians 2, 8. He says, "See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." And again, he says it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. "These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They appear to be wise, but really they're deceptive philosophies. They hold you captive." That's what this whole section is about. Colossians 2:8 and 2:23 really give us the what of these deceptions. But in our section for today, in Colossians 2:4, it gives us the how. You could call this the methodology behind the lies. How to play the fool. Deceit 101. Let's look at this word, delude. The King James says beguile. You see this in verse 4. "I say this so that no one deludes you or no one will beguile you." It's to mislead with fallacious reasoning. In business, it means to defraud. In accounting, it's to miscalculate. This is how one is deceived. It is very simple. One is brought to believe that a lie is true. And we know that. We say, of course. But how does it happen? How does someone end up believing and acting against something that they previously held as true? That's a question. Why did they do it? And here Paul reveals the first tactic of deception. And it's in this very word, delude. It's paralogizomai in the Greek. Well, what's that mean? Well, para is to come alongside, right? It's like paramilitary, paramedic. And logizomai is speech. So literally, it's come alongside speech. Okay, what's that mean? Well, it means that a lie cozies right up to the truth. This is speech that just looks like the real thing. These are two railway cars running on different tracks, going to different areas, but you're 100 miles away. You can't see the difference. It's so close to the truth that it's believable. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, right? I mean, we've all heard it said the best lies are almost true, right? Lord Byron said, after all, what is a lie but the truth in masquerade? Deception is intimately familiar with the truth. And here in this section, Paul is pulling back the curtains. He's saying, listen, error doesn't streak across the sky like a comet. You can't see it. And you say, there it is. And it's not obvious. Instead, it occurs one degree at a time. Now, error occurs in the gray of life, not in the black and white. It's a pebble stuck between the sole of your shoe as you walk across a grassy field. You don't know it's there. You can't feel it. You can't hear it. You can't see it. And you'll carry it with you wherever you go. It's a lie in disguise. 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul says this. He says, in the last days, men will come holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. A form. It's an appearance. It's an outward presentation. It's an embodiment, a representation. It looks like the real thing, but it's a hollow man. There's nothing there. They're not saying, this is a lie, listen to me. They're saying, this is true, listen to me. It's the exact same presentation. And this is throughout the scriptures. Just go to Proverbs chapter 9. This is repeated again and again throughout the Bible because we often forget it. We miss this. Proverbs chapter 9 presents two women, Lady Wisdom. She leads to understanding, to knowledge, and Lady Folly. Two ways, one of life and one of death. In the background, they do different things, but in the presentation, they say the exact same thing. Look at Lady Wisdom in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens, she calls, from the tops of the heights of the city. She's doing all this work. She's getting the party, the festivities ready. She sends out her servants, and they say, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding. And so the same presentation we see now in verse 13, but a totally different woman. Look at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 13. This is the woman of folly. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by who are making their paths straight. The woman of wisdom is working hard. She's preparing the party. She sends out her servants. Lady Folly is sitting at home. She opens the door and she has a message. But her message starts out exactly the same. Look at this, verse 16. She calls, whoever is naive, let him turn in here, and to him who lacks understanding. Same presentation, same picture, different background, ultimately a different message, but the same presentation. They make the truth and a lie look exactly the same. You can't tell them apart. And that's why it works. That's why people believe. That's why it's so dangerous. I go to Exodus chapter 7. We're going to enter into this powerful scene where God reveals his hand in freeing the nation of Israel from their captors in Egypt. We know part of this story very well, but I want to bring our attention to another less known section. Exodus chapter 7, verse 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Work a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, so that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. We know this story well, right? It's the Bible story that we've all heard in Bible school. It's the staff into a serpent story. Moses puts down the staff, it turns into a serpent, and Pharaoh goes, "Whoa." But have you ever read the next verse? Verse 11. "Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents." Uh-oh. Who's telling the truth? Staff to serpent, staff to serpent. See it again in Exodus chapter 7, verse 22. Moses turns the Nile to blood. "But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said." Truth and a lie. Again in Exodus chapter 8, verse 7. Moses, through the hand of God, calls down frogs. Verse 7, chapter 8, "The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt." Can't tell the difference. It looks exactly the same, and it hardens Pharaoh's heart. He becomes convinced of the lie. Now, this doesn't continue. Eventually, God's going to break the back of the magicians. You see this in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. It's funny, it happens over gnats. I don't know why they couldn't make gnats appear. They can get frogs and blood, but not gnats. And the magicians say this to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." They finally say, "We can't do it. We can't replicate it." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. He was deceived, deluded. It was too late. Now, this is a reality many of us do not want to think about because it makes you question everything you believe. It's scary. Right? But Paul demands it. He's saying this: if believable lies always befriend the best truths, then what lies have you swallowed hook, line, and sinker? What lies do you believe? Remember, it's not obvious, right? You might not even know it. It's the pebble in your shoe. That's the nature of deception. It's scary. There's a second tactic. You see this in the next part of the verse. Go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." This greases the tracks. Right? A lie cannot survive without lies. Now, let me say that one more time. A lie cannot survive without lies. Right? One lie is the father of many lies. Right? Alexander Pope says, "He who tells a lie is not sensible of how great a task he undertakes, for he must be forced to invent 20 more lies to maintain that one." Right? That's the art of persuasion. That's where persuasion comes in. It's not based on logic, knowledge, understanding, assurance, all the things that Paul bases his gospel on. Really, it's based on persuasion. Right? Really, this word is better translated persuasive speech. I don't really like the word persuasive argument. It's persuasive speech. It's smooth talk. Right? An argument is point counterpoint. This is just getting things ready. This is getting people warmed up. And instead, persuasive speech is a fine-sounding argument. It's sophistry. You know, people will say something like, well, it has the ring of truth to it. You think clever, but no content. It's platitudes. It's a pile of nice phrases. You know, it might make you laugh. It might make you cry, but it sends you home empty. Right? It's junk food. Right? You're like, I'm still hungry. Right? What is it doing? It's something like this. This is what it looks like. Obviously, you want to be successful. You want to be tolerant. You want to be respected. You want to be intelligent. Above all else, you want to be on the right side of history. Right? And the listener goes, well, of course. Of course I want to be respected. Of course I want to be intelligent. Of course I want to be on the right side. Yes, yes, you're right. But there's no argument driving their assertions. Instead, they're using language not to lead you into greater understanding, but to leverage your emotions for their greater purposes. That's persuasion. This fills people with the what, but not the why. I feel like an old reformer in this pulpit because I can't move back around. I was all over the place for a service, but they know what you want them to do, but they don't know why they should do it. And we see it everywhere. We see it in politics. But it's just how our culture thinks. It's all over the church, and it's simply propaganda. But these people are valuable. People that only know the what and don't know the why, they are a willing army to do whatever you want. It's dangerous. It's all driven by persuasive speech. Pithon logia in the Greek. Logia is speech, it's word. Pithos is persuasion. You kind of hear that word pithy in there, if you know that word pithy. Pithy is concise, forceful expression. You know, think Twitter, right? It elicits emotion immediately. It's powerful. It doesn't rely on logic or intellect, but it goes for the gut, the heart. And it has an incredible power in this world. And it's used by bullies and tyrants to get what they want. It's blunt force trauma. That's what it is. The intellect is pushed aside and people's heartstrings are pulled. It's a danger. And it's so dangerous that Paul doesn't even use it. Right? He says, I want to persuade men, I want to convince men to know the gospel, but I'm not going to use persuasive speech. I'm going to use proclamation grounded in the logic of the scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, I'm not going to use persuasive speech. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We seek to convince them. We want to move them to the knowledge of God. But we don't leverage their emotions through our forceful speech. We rely upon God's word. The method of proclamation, admonishment, exhortation. We instruct, we don't intimidate. You see, the heart of persuasive speech is to mislead and deceive. I have people come in I talk to people in the hallway. I have people come into my office all the time, and they always lack assurance. They say, I believed at one time, but I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't have anything to show for it. And you go trace it back, and there's this one event in their life where they had this emotional response, and someone pulled them forward. Their heart was engaged, but their mind never understood what they believed in. It's a hollow faith. And I mean, you see it in the Christian church. This is the church with five sermons and 5,000 converts. Right? It's the same sermon on Easter and the same sermon on Christmas. They don't grow in the depth and the knowledge of the Lord. They convince with the power of their oratory, but they don't convict through the content of the Scriptures. You see, persuasive speech, no matter where it comes from, deceives and misleads. And often the number one manufacturer is the church. Go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Right? It's dangerous. It deceives. Ezekiel 13, I mean, just to get the full counsel of God, Ezekiel 13, 8 talks about this in a little different light. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. Or we're misled, we're deceived, we're duped. Or the power of deception is frightening. It makes some of us wonder. It should make us stop and think, what lies am I believing? Well, perhaps some of us are here thinking, there's no lies for me, Pastor. Right? I got my Bible, I'm on the straight, it's all clear, this doesn't scare me, right? I'm a good Berean. Well, I can guarantee you that there's one big lie that you're believing, and it's this. You think you know more than you do. You think you know more than you do. Right, it's pride. It's hubris. You are in danger just like everybody else. And you don't understand the pervasive nature of deception. It goes everywhere. It's like a grain of sand. It's like Old Bay on Crab Day. Right? It's everywhere. That's deception. You can't get rid of it. So what part of your life has it seeped into? Where is it? It's so important to be honest with yourself, because that's ultimately where delusion leads. It leads in deceiving yourself. You believe a lie, and it becomes part of you. Dostoevsky is a Russian writer. He's got a great Christian perspective oftentimes. He writes this. He says, above all, don't lie to yourself. The man who lies to himself and listens to his own lie comes to a point that he cannot distinguish the truth within him or around him, and so loses all respect for himself and for others. And having no respect, he ceases to love. He loses all direction, right? He's totally deluded. He's self-deceived. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves, who deceive themselves. 1 Thessalonians 2:11, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so they will not believe what is false. So they will believe what is false. They reject the truth. They're deceived to believe a lie. So how do we overcome this big lie? And how do we see through this self-deception? Well, Paul gives us the answer in the next verse. This is so hopeful, so clear. Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Jesus Christ. He says the best defense is discipline, it's stability, being established in the faith, a holy discernment. And Paul, right here in Colossians 2, 5, he says, he's rejoicing and seeing, right? This is an encouragement. He's rejoicing and seeing your good discipline and stability, right? These are military terms. They continue this concept that Paul is putting forth of labor and struggle. I want to look at these, but before we do, I want to look at what they're grounded in. Your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. This is what they hold firm, their faith in Christ. And at this point, I feel like I have to speak very frankly, very clearly. When he speaks about faith, right? Often, when he speaks about faith, he says this. There's the general faith, right? There's the faith and trust in God's word. We trust what God says is true. That's important. That's part of this faith. But then there's also the personal faith. A personal faith in Christ. What does this mean? And often if people say, well I need, they hear this. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to do what's wrong. I need to do better. Well, I need to have faith. Well, what does that mean? Faith is this. Faith is acknowledging that you are a sinner. There's none righteous, not one. All fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't mean is that we're as bad as we could be, but it means that we're not as good as we should be. That's the picture, right? We fall short of this glory. We're a sinner. Because of our sin, because of its effect on us, we're dead in our sin. We are 6 feet under. We are spiritual zombies. That's the condition of man. All men throughout history. But God, through his grace, gives us faith as a gift. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. It's granted according to his will, so no one may boast. This faith opens up to us the world that God wants us to see. It allows us to discern his truth and walk in his righteousness. This faith allows us to acknowledge that the blood of Christ has covered our sins, and now we are forgiven. We were once judged to hell, and now we are counted righteous because of Christ's sacrifice. The truth is something we know. That's the rock of our faith. It grows in depth, it grows in weight, but that's the core. And only this faith can combat the deception of the world. But we need to hold on to it. And that's what Paul tells us to do. This is how he tells us how to. It's through discipline and stability. And this will really end here on these two attributes, discipline and stability. Discipline is a state of good order. It's proper procedure. It's a battle race, to be ready, to be in position. It refers to a man in his post or in his place on the battle line. Right, discipline, it's taxin in the Greek. You might not know what that is unless I tell you its opposite, which is taxi. Taxi! Right? You guys might not get that in Maryland, but that's from New York, all right? Taxi, you call a taxi. Right? You stand out in the street, try not to get hit by a car, and say, hey, taxi! Right? Taxi is the opposite of taxin. Taxi is slipshod. It's quick. It's without logic, without order, right? The first is established. It's certain. It's structured. A taxi is erratic. It goes wherever you need, and it takes you there. It's a one-time thing. We need order, discipline. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So one's commitment, their faith should be ordered. discipline. It's not when you feel like it. It's not happy-go-lucky. It's not by seat of your pants. It's established. And that's how you battle deception. It's really simple. You must really know what you believe. You have it ordered. You have it structured. You have it in your mind. I often hear this when people talk about faith. They'll say something like, well, I'm on a journey. Right? And we're all on a journey. We're on a journey getting over sicknesses. We're all on a journey of life. I get that. But when people talk about I'm on a faith journey, I understand it. But at times, it's a little disheartening. Like, can you just imagine an engineer or a contractor saying, I'm on a journey to build this bridge. What do you mean? Right? You get in an airline, you get in an airplane, and you say, hey, pilot, are you ready to go to such and such a place? He says, well, I'm on a journey. I'm on a destination. Where are you going? How do we get there? That's what the Christian needs to be like. We're not on a journey. We have a clear, established path. We have order. We have structure. We have a proper procedure. We should be in position and ready. A lot of Christians wear that as a badge of honor. Well, I'm on a journey. It's like saying, well, I don't really know anything. I don't really know what I believe. That's not a good answer. You need to be disciplined. That takes us to the next attribute. It's stability. It's a state or condition of firm commitment. It's to be steadfast. This is a picture of a strong castle. You know, the Christians are on the front lines, and they will not be shaken. They're immovable. Colossians 2:7 says, having been firmly rooted. This is such an important concept, especially in our world, in our culture. 2 Corinthians 1:24 says, for in your faith you are standing firm. 1 Peter 5:9 says, but resist the devil, stand firm in your faith. You see, the scripture draws the battle lines, and then it says, dig in. Don't sit back on your heels, don't rock back in your chair, or you will be taken captive. That's the advice to avoid deception. You remain committed to do what God says. And one commentator writes this: the community, the church, stands firm like a well-ordered and well-entrenched army. Right? Doesn't mean we won't come under attack. Doesn't mean that things won't be difficult. But it means that we will hold fast. They stand firm because they're established in Christ, the cornerstone. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the firm foundation of the Lord stands. There's no other way. There's no other way to discern the labyrinth of lies that this world perpetuates. It must be established in the faith, disciplined, stable. We must conform our lives to the scriptures. And at this very point, right, our culture, really, the church at large has rejected it all. Right? We have bucked the establishment. We want to go our own way. Order, discipline, stability, it's a drag, man. I want to do my own thing. I know better. This is really a phenomenon of our modern culture. You know, we all have the appearance of wisdom, but we're stupid. Right, we all have our cell phones. We have Google. I can tell you how many eggs a Galapagos turtle lays every year, but I don't know what day garbage day is. Right? I don't have any structure or order to my life. It's all a mess. We have rejected an orderly, disciplined life and a stable faith. We see this wherever you go. So now you pick and choose. It's pick and choose Christianity. I want some of this. I want some of this. But I'll take that. I'll take forgiveness. I'll take salvation. But I don't want sacrifice. I don't want holiness. The rallying cry is, I love it. But I don't know anything about it. That's how we're deceived. In his book, The Death of Expertise, Thomas Nicholson writes this. Says, these are dangerous times. Never have so many people had so much access to so much knowledge and yet have been resistant to learn anything. That's the world we live in. That's the culture. That's the church. I had a pastor, a dear friend, you know, putting something through their church, and they go to vote on it, and it's just a biblical matter, and one member votes it down, and they say, "Why do you vote it down?" He says, they said, "I know it's in the Bible, but it just doesn't seem right." At least they're honest, but they're wrong. So how do I live this disciplined, stable life? What do I do? I just want to give us some application, just very practical. How can I untangle the web of deception that I'm stuck in? There's four applications here. The first is seek clarity and certainty in clear-cut definitions. So know what Jesus' sacrifice means. Know what it means to be forgiven, to be justified, to be saved. Define it. What does the scripture say about it? Right? You know, often people say, "Well, I know that Jesus saved me." And really what they mean is, "I know somehow Jesus saved me." Well, how did he save you? You need to know. You need to know exactly how he saved you. You need to know what the Bible said about it. That is what your faith is built on. If you know somehow, then it's very easy to be deceived. You must know exactly. Our culture hates this. They reject it. But that's what the Christian church must embrace. The second is to accept the teaching and authority of the Bible. Now, maybe you're saying, "Oh, that's me. Check. I got that one checked." But let me just kind of zoom in on this. It's you must submit yourself absolutely and utterly to the Bible. Which means what specifically? Well, a lot of people say, "I believe in the Bible, but you know, the Bible doesn't really understand what I'm going through. So I'm in a unique space." 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that's uncommon to man, and God will give you the grace to get through it." The Bible speaks to everything. Maybe not specifically, but generally, it gives us the principles by which we can live every aspect of our life. That's what 1 Timothy 3:17 tells us. That's what you're submitting to. Not just a belief, not just a philosophy, but a practical application. If you don't know how to raise your children, how to control your finances, how to live as a member of a church, how to come to faith, how to walk as a Christian, how to have a disagreement, then you need to know in the Bible. You need to read. You need to understand. You need to ask questions. You need to seek the information. The third, pursue an ever-growing affection and knowledge of doctrine. Now, doctrine's a big word. People, doctrine, what's going on here? Paul uses this word. Right? Doctrine is a clear teaching from the Scripture that demands a decision. Right? Some of us love to hear a sermon, love to hear a teaching, an exposition. We say, "That's interesting, that's fascinating, I didn't know that." Or maybe it even hits us in the heart, or maybe we change something, but we don't have a clear plan to move forward. We don't know what the Scripture says, so we're lost. We need to seek to grow in a systematic understanding of God's Word. And the last one is this. Take doctrines in their right order. Now, what does this mean? A doctrine is a big word, but now how do we take them in the right order? Well, doctrine, there's these clear teachings which we can apply to our lives. They demand a decision. Well, how do we take them in the right order? Well, I want to explain it in this way. I'll meet someone. They'll say, "I'm just trying to get right with God. I'm trying to live the Christian life. I'm trying to do right. I'm trying to just be righteous." They're trying to live as a Christian. And then I'll say, "Well, what do you know about Jesus and his death?" "Well, I don't know anything about it." Well, you need to know what Christ died for. You need to understand his sacrifice. You need to comprehend the atonement at the cross, the justification of every believer, the forgiveness of sins, and then you can come to walk and know and live as a Christian. Right? People want the good stuff before they have to look at the sacrifice. You have to take it in order. You know, another example is people who want to go out and preach to God. They've come to know Christ. They have an incredible passion to preach him and proclaim him to the world. They go out to be an evangelist, but they have no understanding of the church. You got to know what the church does and how it functions if you're going to go out and call people to it. You know, they're a man on stilts walking in the wind. It's not long before they fall over and no one's there to pick them up. You got to know things in the right order. You got to have a disciplined and stable knowledge. This is a frightening section. This is a scary, this is a challenging portion of the scripture, but there's incredible hope here. The faith is given to us by God, and all we must do is hold on tight, discipline and stability. We just say, God, this is true, this is right, and I refuse to let go. And we know that he holds us in his hand, right? We have his power, we have his Holy Spirit, we have his promise, but we must remain faithful. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed by the teachings of the Scripture. We understand that we are all sinners. There's none who does right. We have all fallen short of your glory. Lord, help us to realize that we were all one degree away from deception. That the lies of this world are more appealing and alluring than we even know. Deceit is a moment away. God, help us to prepare for it with a holy discernment. May we grow in discipline, in order, in structure, in establishing and firmly rooting ourselves in the faith. And may we walk in stability, certain that what you have given us is enough. It's more than adequate, all sufficient for every aspect of our life. Lord, impress these truths upon us. We confide this all to you, and we pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.